Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. I've been here a few times, but never been able to be behind the pulpit, so it's a privilege for me to know you. I've known this church for a good 13 years now. I recognize several faces, but not all of them. So it's good to meet new folks here and really beginning to appreciate Dan as a friend, as a pastor, as a preacher. He's one of my favorite preachers. I love coming here and not preaching, too, by the way. But we have become good friends. He's part of the pastor cluster that meets in Kansas City, actually in our church in Overland Park once a month. And so really getting to know him and his sense of humor and just a great fellowship that he has. He seems like a scholar and then he cracks a good joke and then you realize he's a real person. So as explained, I am the superintendent of the Midwest District of the EFCA. A lot of you are already familiar with the EFCA, so I'm not going to put that spiel out in front of you. But if you do have questions about the EFCA as a movement, and the Midwest District in particular, I'll be around afterwards. You can ask all the questions you want, but we'll just bypass that because a lot of you already are familiar with us. There is a disease they call the silent killer. What is that disease? Anybody? What do they call the silent killer? Heart disease, high blood pressure, hypertension. And they call it the silent killer because you can have it and have no symptoms. And then it just comes along and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, then catastrophe happens. And that's why they call it the silent killer. I believe there is a silent killer in the church. In the American church in particular, it's one I know the best. No symptoms and then suddenly, snap, catastrophe waiting to happen. We're going to be in Philippians. The passage was read so beautifully, so please turn to Philippians chapter 1. And in this book, this is the book where some people say, oh, Philippians is the only letter Paul wrote where he's not correcting major problems in the church. It's just rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He's writing from prison, rejoice. But I think there is a problem going on in Philippi that Paul addresses, and he addresses it in a little bit earlier than what was read earlier, but it's the silent killer of the church. It's the high blood pressure, the hypertension of the church, both in the church in Philippi then, and I believe in part in the American church today. And I'm not here to bash the church, by the way, but there is an issue that needs to be addressed. But in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, because they think they can cause trouble for me in my imprisonment." There's a silent killer in the church in Philippi, and it's disunity. There are people who claim Christ who are using the gospel as a weapon to cause trouble, not necessarily externally, but internally, and there's this tension, and they will say something, and they'll say, well, the Bible backs me up on this. And it causes tension that may have no symptoms, but then it could suddenly snap. This disunity fomenting in Philippi, among the believers. One of the reasons why I took this role is because we saw in a post-pandemic world some of this disunity happening within the American church. Arguing over this, arguing over that. And I took this because it was disrupting the church, and I wanted to address that, to come in and try and bring some unity. And I want to be very, very careful here. As I talk about unity and disunity, it's not like Pastor Dan said, "Hey, Colby, can you talk about unity for a minute? We got a problem here." No, there's nothing like that going on. I'm not trying to address anything in particular. I don't know you that well. If there is or isn't, I don't know. This is a message I can teach anywhere. So please don't get me wrong that I have an agenda for you other than unity in the church, which the Bible prescribes. So let's be clear about that. So before we get into this passage, would you please pray with me? Father, as we close out this year, look forward to another year, we want to begin with a refreshed, a new commitment to especially unity in a world where we see it challenged. And we feel the tension. And we see it. And Father, we don't we don't want to experience it. And so I pray for us today. I pray for Grace Fellowship in particular, but then also for the American church, Father, that you would drive us to a better unity than we've ever known before. And we cry out for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul begins with the reason for the whole passage that we're going to cover today. He lays it out up front, verse 27. And the reason for the passage is true Christian unity. That's the purpose. And so everything that's going to follow this is going to be about this topic. And that's important for us. We need to know that this is the topic. True Christian unity. I want you to listen for it in this passage, starting in chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that... Anytime he says so that, it's like, okay, here's my reason. This is why I'm saying this. So that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, by contending side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being intimidated in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, a sign which is from God. For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing. Did you hear it? This is a cry for unity, whether I'm there in person or if I just remain absent and I just hear about it. I want to know that you're standing firm together with one spirit, with one mind, side by side, contending for the faith. And he starts with verse 27, this word only. Only. So if you don't get anything else, get this. All this other stuff, yes, but only. Make sure you don't miss this. True Christian unity. I want to see that in your church, and the rest of the passage is about this. Because, verse 28, there are opponents that exist. The word literally means they are standing against you. You need true Christian unity because there are those who stand against you. Now, what is this disunity over? What's the opposition about? Is the opposition about Caesar? Is it the church in Philippi has some people over here wearing MRGA hats, Make Rome Great Again? You got people over here wearing SLM t-shirts, Samaritan Lives Matter. Is that the problem in the church? I got both ends of the spectrum on that one, so just to be safe. Is that what the opposition is about? No, that is not. Verse 27, I want to see you conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to see you contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the dividing line. The gospel of Jesus. That's where the oppositional lines are drawn. It has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't politics. It wasn't nationalism. It wasn't justice. It wasn't any of those things. It was the gospel. There are opponents because of the gospel of Jesus. And some of those opponents are external to the church. Society. The Roman society, the Jewish society around them, not so friendly to the gospel. It's external. But there was also internal that we just read earlier in chapter 1, people using the gospel as a weapon to create division within the church. They're opposing the gospel, ultimately. And of course, the spiritual realm of the opposition of Satan and his demons. And so opposition from external, internal, and spiritual realm. That's why you need true Christian unity, because they exist. Now, the opponents of the gospel don't need to burst through the doors with guns and take people captive and hold them hostage. They would be thrilled. They'd be thrilled just to see the church pull itself apart. That's what they would really love to see. It makes it easier for them. Or for the church just to make itself conveniently irrelevant. They would love to see that happen. But, verse 28, don't be intimidated. Don't be alarmed, some translations say. That word that's used there is the word used to describe when a horse is spooked and he bolts. Right? That's that word. Don't be spooked by this, by the opposition. Don't bolt because they exist. Don't be frightened in that way. Rather, This is a sign from God for you. Their opposition. Don't be intimidated. So verse 29 through 30, this has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. Since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing, because there is opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I have a choice to make. You and I must choose between disunity and suffering together. Those are our two choices. Because there is opposition to the gospel, we do not have the choice of unity without suffering. That's gone now because there are opponents. And so we have a choice between disunity or we're going to suffer together and maintain the unity within the church. That shouldn't spook us, Paul says. So that's our reason for the passage, unity. All right, I'm going to need two volunteers to come up here. Wow, I have all day. I've got all day. The game doesn't start till 3:30, so I'm good. Got one? Two. All right, come on up. All right, you stand right there if you would. All right, face each other. All right, now I want to see some tension in that row. Pull against each other. All right, okay, you're too serious. All right, just a little. Never have I seen before in the church in the last few years this much tension of the church trying to pull itself apart. Now, maybe if you're old as Rick, maybe you've seen it before. I've never seen it before. But seriously, I've never seen anything like this. Masks. Vaccines. Black Lives Matter. Politics. The church pulling itself apart. And there's tension. Hyper-tension. And maybe there are no symptoms, but it could snap. And then catastrophe. That's what's facing the church today, generally speaking. And again, the church is doing some great things, by the way. The American church is doing some great things too, but this I see as a challenge. Because what we realized, what happened in the last couple of years, is we realized we didn't really have unity. We had uniformity, which is not the same thing. And as soon as we realized we didn't have full uniformity, then the tension was clear that we don't really have, as much as we thought we did, true Christian unity. And it's this tension that concerns me. All right, I'm going to call you two back up two more times before the day's out, all right? Have a seat. Thank you. And if you don't believe that tension exists, you must not be on social media. Right? That's when we're probably the worst. So the question, the internal question I need to ask myself and I invite you to ask yourself is this: where am I tempted to pull horizontally against my brother and sister? We're all tempted. Let's just face that. We all have a temptation. I want to pull horizontally against one of my brothers and sisters in Christ about something. Where am I tempted, which may be different than from where you're tempted? Let's identify it. Let's call it. Let's name it. Let's say what it is. But I am tempted somewhere, at least in one place, where I really want to pull horizontally against my brother and sister in Christ. Let's face that. Let's name it. Let's not ignore it. And what really concerns me is this tension, this pulling apart from each other, is over not the gospel. Whatever it is that people are pulling themselves apart from within the church is not the gospel that we see predominantly happening. Right? It doesn't define how a person is saved. It's not about core doctrine. It's not the gospel. Now, the gospel has something to say about every situation. The gospel applies to whatever that situation may be, but that thing does not define the gospel. That thing does not define who is saved or how they're saved. And wherever that's true, wherever we're having tugs of war over not the gospel, and not just disagreements, we within the free church, we disagree about all kinds of good things and still love each other, but I'm talking about that tension. Wherever that's happening in our lives, in the church, we need to repent as we pull against our brothers and sisters over not the gospel. I'm not so concerned about the opposition in chapter 1. It's not the big bad world out there. It's the mission field out there. I'm not as concerned about that. I'm concerned about the church pulling itself apart in ways that we have all seen. Now, if it's about the Trinity, then put me in, coach. I'm in for that fight, right? If it's about Jesus being fully God and fully man, then I'm going to roll up my sleeves for that one. But I'm talking about things that are not the gospel. Because here's what we're doing, or I see in danger of happening, is we're starting to draw a new circle over who's a Christian and who's not. How could they be a Christian if whatever? And that whatever has nothing to do with the gospel. Now, when you draw a new circle of the gospel, you're proclaiming a different gospel. And we see in Galatians 1 what Paul says about those who would proclaim a different gospel, let them be accursed. This is serious. If we get to the point where we're deciding who's a Christian and not a Christian based on not the gospel, but something else that the gospel may address, then we're starting to draw a different circle and becomes very serious. And so the internal question I need to ask myself, and I invite you to ask, is, do I wonder how so-and-so can be a Christian if blank, and whatever's in the blank is not the gospel? Now, let's be realistic. Yes, we are supposed to be known by our fruit. Yes. Yes, we're supposed to be known by our love. Yes, there should be some things that are consistent with claiming Christ. Absolutely. But those are not the test. Those are the fruit. Those are the evidence. But that's not what the gospel says defines the gospel itself. And as soon as we make that one more step into where we begin to wonder, they can't be a Christian and vote that way. Now we've created a different test for the gospel of Jesus. This is serious. We must address this. So how can we have true Christian unity? Let's go to the next slide. All right, volunteers, back up here. We're going to get you two together before the day's out. Okay? We're going to have a happy ending, I think. Hopefully. Right? So how are these two going to have true Christian unity? How are they going to do it? They're in this tension over this horizontal issue. How are they going to reach true Christian unity? They both claim Christ. As far as we know, they're both in Christ. Okay, that's great. But how are they going to have true Christian unity? Is it going to happen when one of them just pulls hard enough? Pull harder. All right, well, pull harder. Pull harder. All right, pull him over the line. Now he's on the other side. Now do they have true Christian unity? No, they might have uniformity, maybe, but they don't have true Christian unity. So if pulling harder doesn't work, why do we keep trying it? Oh, we try it all the time. I just pull harder. Just pull harder. And you'll never achieve true Christian unity by pulling harder horizontally. It just won't happen. All right, so let's try another idea. Let's just avoid the topic. Let's try that one. Let's just not talk about it. It's a tension issue. Oh, I don't like tension. Well, let's just not talk about it. Are they going to find true Christian unity by avoiding the issue? Of course not. You will have hidden disunity, but you will not have true Christian unity by avoiding it. But we're really good at avoiding it. Like, we're experts at that. So how are these two going to get true Christian unity if they pulling hard enough doesn't work? Let's get the next slide up. All right, okay, there we go. Are we ever going to find it by pulling harder? No. By avoiding? No. We never will find true Christian unity by those two things, and we keep trying them, and it's never going to work. All right, thank you. One more time. A little bit later. You're going to kiss and make up before it's over. Holy kiss. It's in the Bible, so we're going to do. They're never going to come back up, are they? So what does the Bible say what true Christian unity is? What is it that we're talking about? We all say, oh yeah, unity, that's good, right? But what is it? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because the opposition exists, because you should not be spooked, because I want to see you in person or remotely, I want to see you have true Christian unity, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind by having the same love, by being united in spirit and having one purpose. Because there's a potential for disunity, therefore complete my joy, and here's true Christian unity. One mind, one love, united in spirit, one purpose. That does not require horizontal uniformity. Doesn't require that. We're not going to get there that way. That doesn't require that at all. We don't have to agree on whether or not there's such a thing called Roman privilege. We don't have to agree on that. One mind, one love, united in the spirit, one purpose. And where? Where do we find true Christian unity in this passage? Verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ. If there's any encouragement, that word encouragement is the same word we use to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If there's any of that stuff among us in Christ, that's where we're going to find true Christian unity, is in Him. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit who is sent by Christ. In other words, the only place we're going to find true Christian unity is the gospel. That's it. Not by pulling harder, not by avoiding. The only way we're going to have this thing called true Christian unity is in the gospel, the very dividing line of our opposition. That's where we're going to find our unity. So one more time. All right. Come on, guys. Put on your lipstick. No, I'm kidding. No. Just kidding. All right. So pulling harder won't work. Avoiding won't work. The only way that these two are going to have true Christian unity is by pulling vertically. And that brings them closer together if they cooperate. Very good. All right, good. What happens when you pull vertically? You come closer together. Did either one of them have to change their position? No. They didn't have to change their view on that horizontal issue. But if you pull vertically, that's what brings us together in Christ, in the Spirit that He sent, in the gospel about Christ is where true Christian unity is. So we need to pull vertically. All right, you guys did great. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Yeah, give it up. You can become the same mind with the same love, united in spirit with one purpose. And I wish I could just stop here and we all sing a song and go home. Wouldn't that be nice? We just had a nice happy ending and okay, we'll pull vertically and let's just go home. No, we can't stop here because what gets in our way? We get the principle. What gets in the way of our practice? Any ideas what gets in the way of what we just saw happen?
Pride.
Boom. That's one. Anybody else? Another idea? What gets in the way?
Distractions.
All right. Yeah. Okay. Good. Good. Squirrel, right? Anybody else? Pride's a big one. You know what gets in my way? Is trying to get my way. That's what gets in my way. Because the only way we're going to have true Christian unity is through, next slide, humility. Verse 3. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. This is a hard pill to swallow. The claim here is the only way we're going to have this thing called true Christian unity is if we also have humility first. But I really like being right. I really like being right. But if we don't have humility, we will never have true Christian unity. It's impossible. Only through this. Verse 3, how does selfish ambition prevent true Christian unity? That may be one of the distractions. If I am pulling horizontally harder than I'm pulling vertically, I have selfish ambition. Does that make sense? If I pull harder horizontally than I pull vertically, that's selfish ambition, and my opinion becomes more important than the gospel. How do I have this vanity, this empty conceit in verse 3? If I insist that you agree with me before we have unity, that's empty conceit. Oh, sure, we can have unity as long as you agree with me, right? That's how empty conceit and vanity get in the way, selfish ambition. Can our volunteers truly be concerned about the interest of the other, each to the other, even though one of them is really wrong, right? That's the thought, but he's wrong. If I think they're really, really wrong and I'm really, really right, can I still be concerned about their interests? That's the humility it takes. Not just my own, but theirs as well. Can I really care about your interests if we don't have uniformity? In Christ, the answer is yes. It takes humility, and we're not going to have true Christian unity any other way. And so my question is, do you really want true Christian unity? If it requires humility, is it something you really want? Because if you're not willing to have humility, it doesn't matter how much you want unity, you're not going to have it. So here's my question. Will I require, you had it, you were good. Will I require you to agree with me before I look out for your interests? That's a good internal question. Am I going to require that before I'm going to look out for your interest and to consider you as more important than myself, even though you're wrong about that thing? What is our example of humility in this passage? I saw it. I didn't hear it, but I saw it. Christ, next verse. Jesus is going to be our illustration. This is a great passage about Jesus. But it's an illustration of the point. Remember, everything about this passage is about true Christian unity. So this great statement about Jesus is going to be an example of true Christian unity, and especially the humility it requires us to have it. Verse 5, have this attitude. You should have the same attitude towards one another that Christ Jesus had. He's our illustration of true Christian unity through his humility. And here's this great passage. This passage could be its own sermon. It could be its own sermon series. It's a phenomenal statement about Jesus. We get a lot of good theology out of this passage, and we can just focus on the Christ-centeredness of this passage and kind of forget the fact that this is the illustration of humility for unity. Verse 6, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This great statement about Jesus. If this is the illustration of the point, how important must the point be? If this phenomenal statement about Jesus that we can get all kinds of great theology out of, if that's the illustration of the point, how important must the point be if you're going to point to that as the example? That makes this really important if they're going to claim this as the example. Have the same attitude that Jesus had. To have true Christian unity, it'll take the humility that Jesus displayed. For you to have this unity, you must empty yourself. To have this unity, you must take the posture of a servant. To have this unity, you must be humble. And even to have this unity, you must be obedient. The humility of obedience. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. True Christian unity is so valuable, it's worth dying for. That's how much it's worth. One of the reasons Jesus died physically was to give us unity. Read Ephesians 2. Not the only reason he died, but one of the big reasons he died was to give us unity. But not only did Jesus die physically, he died to himself. I like to think he died in the garden first and then died on the cross second. He died to himself so that we could have true Christian unity. So for us to have Christian unity, we must die to ourselves to have unity. That's how much humility is required. Now, do you really want unity? If that's the price. But if that's the price, it must be super valuable. It must be something beautiful. If it's worth that. The greatest example of true Christian unity I've ever had in my life was on a bus with the same 45 people for a month. Which could be disastrous, right? It was beautiful. The humility, the deference, we didn't agree on everything. But we developed this incredibly strong unity. And that bus driver heard the gospel I don't know how many times. And we said, why can't I have this in the church all the time? It was so beautiful. But it's got to be beautiful if it's worth that. So here's the question. Is there any path to true Christian unity without dying to self? The answer is no. There is no path to true Christian unity without us dying to ourselves. This is serious. All right, so we're gonna put all this teaching to the test. We're gonna have an example here. We're gonna use the example of the phrase Black Lives Matter. Are you tense yet? I'm just gonna pull the pin out of a grenade, throw it in the room, see what happens, because Dan's not here. Now I'm not talking about the group, I'm not talking about the movement, I'm talking about the phrase. Christians, some, have some tension over whether or not a Christian should ever use the phrase. That's the issue. And I don't care where you land on that question. I don't. I really don't. Let's use this tense thing as a test case for our theory. And first, I think we need to reject the lie that we have to pull horizontally on that question. We get caught in this lie. We get presented with something, and there's this side or that side, and we think, oh, I got to pick one, I got to pull. No, we don't. It's a lie that we have to pull horizontally. We can, we don't have to. In fact, if I turn to Colossians 2:8, be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elementary spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Pulling horizontally on any not the gospel issue is really pulling between two human traditions, two human philosophies, and we don't have to. It's a lie to believe we have to. I'm not saying you can't. We don't have to. We assume we have to pick, and that's where I want to break the lie. We don't have to pick. So let's buy that. We don't have to pick a side on some of the other issues that split us. You know, Mizzou or KU, right? Well, that one's easy. That one's easy. Yeah. I said it was easy. All right. I got to pull vertically now. Okay. Or even the phrase Black Lives Matter. We don't have to pull horizontally. So let's break ourselves from the have to. Because if we get caught up in that lie, that we have to, it's like we tell Satan, hold my beer, I'm going to do your work for you. Right? All right, so that's the first thing. Let's reject the lie that we have to pick a side horizontally on some of these issues. Now, we learned before, true Christian unity is found only in the gospel, only in Jesus. And so here's the question, what does the gospel say about this issue? That's where we need to go. Instead of going to A or B, we need to go to the gospel. What's the gospel say about this issue? And from what I can tell, the gospel says at least two main things about this issue. The first thing is that the only thing that makes anyone matter, anyone, is that you bear the image of God. You were created in the image of God, and that makes you valuable. It's not your inherent value. It's the value of God's image in you that makes you valuable. That's one thing. The gospel says this. The gospel also says Jesus died for you. That makes you super valuable. That's what makes you matter. That's what makes me matter. That's what makes anyone matter. That's what the gospel says. Am I pulling horizontally when I say this? No. I'm pulling vertically. And be careful. I'm not saying all lives matter. I'm not saying that. That's one of those horizontal positions. I'm not taking that out. I'm saying the only thing that makes anyone matter is, according to the gospel, is that you have God's image in you and Jesus died for you. And if anyone looks at our Kenyan-born daughters and says, you matter less because of the color of your skin, now they're lying about the gospel. And now I have a direction to pull. Vertically. I want to be able to look at my daughters in the face and say, you matter because you have God's image in you. You matter because Jesus died for you. I want to say that to anyone. And I don't have to pick a side on the phrase. I'm just going to go straight to the gospel and pull vertically. I don't require you to agree with me to say this. We can have one mind if we say this. We can have one spirit if we say this. We can be united in spirit if we say this. We can have one purpose if we say this and not even agree on that phrase. That's the only way we're going to have true Christian unity. True Christian unity is ours when? Next slide, please. We humble ourselves like Christ. Next. We die to self. Next. We reject the lie of the horizontal. And finally, we pull vertically. That's the only way. There's no other way. There's no other way to true Christian unity than this. And I believe, in fact, that we are stronger when we disagree about stuff. Right? If we're uniform on everything, we never have to have unity. The only way we're really going to have unity is if we actually disagree on some other things. Because then we see what unity actually is. Unity is better than those differences. Unity is stronger than those differences. Unity is our one purpose despite those differences. And the gospel is displayed in its full glory when we have love and we disagree on stuff. I think we're stronger if we don't always agree. I really don't want uniformity. I don't want that. I do want unity with you, with other Christians. Now, I can pull horizontally. I have full permission. I can do that. I can pull horizontally on any of those issues. I'm not called to pull horizontally. God didn't call me to pull horizontally. God called me to pull vertically. That's what I'm called to do. And it's my call, not because of my title, but because I'm a Christian. And so all Christians in this room, same thing for you. You are not called to pull horizontally. You're called to pull vertically. You're allowed to pull horizontally all you want. But you're called to pull vertically because that's where our unity is going to be found. And we never had to answer the particular question because we didn't buy that lie. The title of the sermon is MT1. Just a phrase that means, in order to have oneness, we must empty ourselves. That's the idea, like Christ did. And as a post-COVID world, it's amazing to me, there are more unity passages in Scripture than I ever realized. And all of a sudden, post-COVID is like, oh, that's unity. Oh, that's unity. Old Testament, New Testament, it's amazing. And they're so rich now. I thought I could read those passages before, and I get unity. I'm not arguing with anybody. I've got unity. And now those passages, I realize, are a lot more profound than I ever gave them a credit for. So may what's happened in the last several years hone our sense of what unity actually is. I want to see how verses 9 through 12 pull vertically. Verse 9. As a result, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pull everything in that direction. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is timeless and addresses our current situations. It's not outdated, it's not archaic, it's not anachronistic, it is present, it is living, it is active, and it is present because the human condition is actually still the same. And we need your word. For those of us who are in Christ, we need your word to strive together side by side. The hard work it's going to take to have true Christian unity, because that speaks of the gospel louder than us pulling ourselves apart. And so, Father, I pray for the humility and the obedience, with the example of Jesus, that we would strive together for this true Christian unity by the power of the Spirit, not by our flesh, but by your Spirit, that we would enjoy unity more and more than we ever have before. I see it here. I celebrate it here, Father. I pray for more of it here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.